Friends, it's so good to see you. We invite you to take your copy of the Bibles. The Bible, go to 1 Peter chapter 1, would you? 1 Peter chapter 1. I regularly remind my own heart, a lot of times right here when I'm standing behind Matt as he's preaching, when he's praying, as he was a moment ago. I regularly encourage my heart that it is in God's nature to answer prayers like that, like he just prayed, that when we ask the Lord to meet with us from his word, and it is living and active, it is sharper than any two-edged sword, it is in his nature to meet us, and we can be confident that he will. Wherever we find ourselves in the scripture, and today's passage I think has particular application to all of us, we're going to look at one verse, verse 13, but as we've been doing, we'll kind of give you context. We'll go back to verse 3. Read those 10 verses together, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse 3 down to verse 13. Scripture says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith and the salvation of your souls." Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And then today's text, verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Well, I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. I don't think we consider heaven near enough. I don't think we think about heaven near enough. It may be more fair to say it is the rare Christian that lives his or her life with the hope of future glory always before them. I think most of us have filled our field of vision with whatever immediate crisis is before us. I think it's a rare Christian who is looking down the road to the grace that is coming at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Few of us, I fear, maybe I'm speaking autobiographically, few of us are like Richard Sibbes. Isaac Walton said of Richard Sibbes, who died when he was 58, he said of Sibbes, "Of this blessed man, let this praise be given. Heaven was in him before he was in heaven." I just don't think we think about heaven that much. I think somehow we know it's out there, and we anticipate it, and we look to enjoy it at some point, but I don't know that it is an immediate consideration like it should be. I think it's more generally the case that we give less attention to our eternal home than to ensuring that our journey to that home is as comfortable as possible. And we think a lot about that. But the prospect that we will in time be with Jesus and the hope that that provides, that may be a distant consideration for many of us. I think Peter is giving us here a corrective in that regard to a people who understand suffering, who know what it's like to be a long way from home, to live as elect exiles. That is where he is taking us here. Rather than pointing us to whatever frustration is on the front burner today, he lifts our eyes up to the indeterminate future. Now, I worry that we can become so tethered to the immediate that even when we come to the Scripture on a day like today, we can look, we're just looking for ways to patch over whatever struggle is before me in the moment. We wouldn't say it out loud, but the unspoken expectation is, look, listen, preacher, don't focus on the hereafter. I need help now. Fix my life. I'll think about heaven when I'm there. I need somebody to help me manage my time, and my boss is demanding. Would somebody just tell me how to make my kids mind? I don't think we consider heaven near enough, and we can speculate as to why that may be the case, but I think the consequences embedded in this, the failure is big. And I think that's why the first imperative in the book is all, and a book that's all about enduring hardship, is something internal. He wants something to happen in our hearts. We are to set our hope the indeterminate future. And for that reason, in light of that, that means that management of our time and your demanding boss and your willful children are absolutely connected to your eternal hope. If we are to confidently manage as elect exiles, if we're going to live our lives at peace, managing through hardship and difficulty, we must live, church, in the awareness. Don't know when. We must live in the awareness that this all ends very, very well for the people of God. We got to keep that in front of us. That your journey ends with you face to face with Jesus. And that this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that defies comparison. Well, that's where we're going in this text. In fact, let me just give you kind of an idea. I'll give you a simple thesis and then a more complex thesis. If I can find a way to say it in a complicated way, I always do, don't I? I'll give you a simple thesis and a little more thorough, a little more complex thesis. The simple thesis is this. So if you wake up tomorrow morning at 3 o'clock in the morning and say, what did Ryan preach about last night? This ought to spring to your mind. This simple phrase. Fix your hope on future grace. And that's kind of the big kapow. I think that's the thrust of this verse. Now, the more complex, the more thorough thesis is this. Knowing what you know, actively direct your thinking to seize on future grace that will be yours when you see Jesus. That's a summary of where we're going. And to get there, I'm going to give you a what and two hows. A what and two hows. The what is the imperative. In fact, it is the single imperative, the first imperative in the book. We are 8 weeks in to 1 Peter, and Peter hadn't told us anything to do. Well, today he will. Okay, this is our first do this. The two hows are related to the life of the mind. That's where the fight's going to be. That's where the fight's going to be. It's related to the life of the mind. Each of them informs the other. Preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded. They show us the way to meet the imperative, which forms the thematic focus of this verse. So we're going to follow the sequence that Peter gives it to us in. So our outline's simple. Assume responsibility for the activity of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Number two, Practice spiritual sobriety, which we'll define as we get there. Number three, very simple, right from the text, fix your hope on future grace. Let's look at it. Therefore, Peter says, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we've seen this, really the whole time we've been in this book, we've been in one lengthy, complex sentence. We've had these really big ideas that were connected. I mentioned a couple weeks ago with these little words that are Legos that connect these big ideas, words like of and to and through and by and according to and so that and whom, these prepositions and conjunctions that kind of link these themes. Well, we've got another one here. In fact, this is an important one. Anyone who studies the scripture knows the significance of that word therefore. And we're not going to give you that pithy little line that everybody gives you, but when you come to the word therefore, there's going to be this link between where we've been and where we're going. So J. Gresham Machen said of this 13th verse, this is the hinge of the book. This is where we pivot. This is where we turn. That is a pretty uniform pattern in the New Testament. This doctrinal substructure supports a practical, ethical building of application. And if you get that inverted, you've got Christless moralism, right? You've just got somebody out there trying to crank out righteous behavior without the gospel substructure that supports it. You see, knowing things is not the point of knowing things. Do you know that? Informing the mind. I mean, if you left here today and say, hey, Ronnie, thank you. You told me something I didn't know. Well, I suppose that's better than nothing, but that's not what we're after. Knowing things is not the point of knowing things. This doctrine, all that we've been taking in over these weeks, is meant to change and shape us. We know in order to be, in order to do. And the order matters. We inform the mind in order that by the Spirit of God, our lives will be changed. And that'll work itself out in our activity. So that we're at that hinge now. We've been feasting on all this gospel content. And now we're turning it out in practical application. We may try to hold a hard disconnect between the truths we profess and the life we live, but that is not supported scripturally. They are linked. Knowing things is not the point of knowing things. So he's got a lot to tell us in this book. It's going to take us a while to get through it. And when we get through all here, he's going to talk about civil authority, unbelieving neighbors, how a man speaks to his wife. Now that's practical. There are gospel implications in terms of how a man relates to his bride. A woman's bearing, her presence before her husband, the community. How you approach vocation, labor, managing impulses, all the idols of the heart. He's got a lot in this book. If you've been reading ahead, you know that's the case. But that whole building is going to collapse if we don't have a gospel-informed doctrinal substructure. Does that make sense? Okay. Point is, you're not ready for verse 13 until you've gotten through verse 12. The order matters. The one thing you do not need is to talk about holy living and sober conduct and addressing former passions if the gospel is not immediately before you. This practical holiness is based in and rising from the gospel accomplishments that we've been looking at for 8 weeks. So what's he say? We're at verse 13. Okay, you got this? You got this? Remember who you are. You're elect exiles. You're not just exiles, you're elect exiles. Chosen, dearly loved. Remember who God is. God is merciful. Because he is merciful, he has caused you to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And since you've been born again, you have been born into all the redemptive inheritance rights of sonship. Born into an inheritance that endures, that can't die, it doesn't stain, it won't fade. It's imperishable, it is undefiled, it is unfading, and it is secure. It is being kept in heaven for you, and you are being kept until you experience it fully. Your trials, they don't sweep you under because you know they're not causeless, they're not cruel, they have a purpose. They reveal the tested genuineness of your faith and will in time bring glory to the one that you love but have not seen, and the one you trust yet you are not seeing now. The prophets looked at this, they sought it out, they served you, not themselves, and even the angels longed to look into what you know they want to know. Now, got that? Deep breath. Now then. Therefore, we've gotten through one word so far in the text. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. You got that? Get your mind right. Now, we're looking at a single imperative in verse 13 and two participles. Now you're thinking, praise the Lord, Ronnie. Amen. Selah. One imperative, two participles. Peter has one thing he wants us to do in verse 13. Set our hopes fully on the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This single imperative forms not only the grammatical, but I think the thematic center of this verse. We're to do this in two ways. You say, all right, how am I going to do that? Two ways. By preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. So these participles, the ing words you see there, carry the force of an imperative, though they're not technically an imperative grammatically. They support and advance the single directive in the text, which is you need to look toward Jesus and the coming of the grace down the road. So hopefully that makes sense to you. Number one, assume responsibility for the activity of your minds. Therefore, given all that we've seen, knowing what you know, seeing what you see, believing what you believe, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded and set your hope fully on the grace that would be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We speak of the mind there. Got a little help from Kittle here. This is a very rich word. It's your thoughts and plans. It's your reasoning faculties. It's your understanding. It's not only the power of thought, but it's thinking consciousness and ideas and opinions and judgments and resolve and intentions. He's talking about the full life of the mind. He's talking about all this immaterial part of you, where your mind goes. Prepare your mind for action. Now, preparing your mind for action is an interpretive paraphrase. So, depending on what translation you're reading here, if you're reading from the King James, you probably see this reads completely different in the King James as it does in the ESV, what we're reading from. Preparing your minds for action is an interpretive paraphrase, but it's a good one. It's a warranted one. And I think it communicates the intent of the text. But the more rigid, literal, popular translation is, gird up the loins of your mind. Beg your pardon? Gird up the loins of your mind. I didn't know my mind had loins. Well, yeah, it does. Gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. Now, explanation may be in order here. You know, in this day, men and women both would have worn robes. So when it came time for vigorous activity, running, physical labor, something that was going to involve something vigorous, they would reach down between their legs, they would pull up their robe and tuck it in the front of their belt. So Piper said they turned their robe into running shorts. They were girding up the loins of the mat. They were preparing themselves. I probably told you this. This is why I will never be a dignified man. The first church that I served in Fayetteville, North Carolina, we wore robes, and the last thing I did before going out was to visit the men's room, and like I do with my shirt, I tucked in the front of my robe. Can you imagine that? And walked out to give announcements. And that was, I would just find all new ways to embarrass myself. Well, what are they doing? They girded up the loins, so they tucked in, they pulled this in and turned their robe into running shorts. What is he saying here as it relates to the mind? He's saying, do something similar with your thinking. Prepare your minds for action. We might say in our day, roll up your sleeves. Ready yourself for activity. Don't be listless. Don't be careless. Go in with your eyes wide open. Don't just, I like to put it this way, don't just Gomer pile it through life. Just, you know, whatever comes, just kind of not. Without a disciplined mind, ready your mind for action. You know this, that in the fight for holiness, casual just doesn't work. You are not going to drift into holiness. You need a mind that is engaged, that is thinking, that is alert all the time. In order to do that, you're going to have to assume responsibility for the life of your mind. You might think of an infielder as the pitcher starts his windup, muscles taut, leaning in on their toes. Prepare your mind for action. I wonder, is that how you live your life? Or has life just sort of happened to you? Are you coming with an engaged mind? I think this is a key to where we're going next in the book, where Matt's going to take us next week, related to if you're ever going to walk in holiness, if you're not going to be shaped by your passion, if you're not going to live according to your former ignorance, which is a mind word, you're going to have to go with minds prepared for action. That may be possible. Some of us may think this. I think this is a very, very real tendency to think that your mind, that whole reasoning apparatus, functions kind of as an operating system independent of your will. That's what I mean by it. Just operates somewhere in the background, but it's not something that I have real control over at all. Like other systems in the body, like your renal system. I can't will my kidneys to function at an increased or decreased level. Some of you are saying, I can. Lavender oil or oregano or whatever. No. Sorry, I just thought that and actually said it too there. But the in the same way that these other processes, your minds, we may be inclined to think, operate involuntarily in the background so that your thoughts are just something that happened to you. So, sorry, just in a foul mood today. Just can't control it. Just my mind's just sort of happening. Peter's calling us to something more, isn't he here? You got to pull yourself together. You got to gird up the loins of your mind. You've got to prepare your mind for action. You've got to seize the wheel, roll up your mental sleeves, be sharp and clear thinking. I don't know if anyone in modern church history has done more to serve this subject than Martin Lloyd-Jones. Our sisters, a number of them here, our friends, are reading through his book, Spiritual Depression, and that is such a powerful focus in that book. Bridget and I have laughed about it. She's reading through it with her friends, and there's a line that he uses. It's this sweet British doctor just bearing down on it. He said, you've got to take hold of yourself. Take hold of yourself. That's responsibility language. In that book, it's probably the most quoted section of that book. He says, have you realized, it's so interesting, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself. Take those thoughts that come to you in the moment that you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they are talking to you. Somebody is talking. Who is talking? Lloyd-Jones says, you are talking to you. David's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he talks to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment, and I will speak to you. What is that descriptive of? A mind that is engaged, where his thoughts aren't just rolling me over like a steamroller, beating me around like a hockey puck. Take control of your mind. Prepare your mind for action. If you are to fix your hope on glory, and that's where we're going, if you're to fix your hope on the grace that is coming at the appearing of Jesus Christ, you cannot let your mind run wild. You've got to make it behave. Ready your mind for action. Prepare your heart for duty. If preparing my mind for action then is how I set my hope fully on the grace that is coming, then how do I prepare my mind for action? I'm not going to re-preach verses 1 through 12, but that's where we've come. You have got to flood your mind with gospel truth. And if you've allowed yourself to drift from this, you are vulnerable. Your mind is not equipped for battle if you have drifted from the hope of the gospel. So the language, we were exhorted this way last week so effectively, and it helped me going through it through the week. You have got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You have got to keep the hope of the gospel before you all the time. And if that seems like old, tired counsel, we must revisit it. If you're to fix your hope on future glory, you can't let your mind call the shots. You can't let your mind run wild. You must flood your mind with truth, which fits right in to the second point. Practice spiritual sobriety. I mentioned these two participles inform each other, and these participles, though not technically imperatives, carry the force of imperative, because this is how we are going to meet the call that is at the heart of this text, setting your hope on grace. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Practice spiritual sobriety. Now, the obvious contrast, and it is in this word, is the contrast between sobriety and drunkenness. A man who has no control over his faculties due to substance. The call here would certainly apply there, but I think it's much broader than that. To be sober-minded is to call for disciplined, engaged, deliberate thinking. It means you've got to be circumspect. That is keeping your faculties operational. Not being listless. Not being careless. I think the larger concern of sobriety here is not to allow something external to us to shape our thinking. It is to live our lives free from mental stupor. Not being controlled by something external. It's just not living your life, getting through the day, day after listless day, without a mind that is fixed and sober. And by the way, I think this is such an easy pattern to fall into. Just to live a kind of unintentional life. A mind that is not sober, a mind that is not engaged. I know this is going to sound a little crotchety, but I think because so much of our lives involve screens, devices, that our minds are so conditioned so as to mediate against prolonged reflection. It's just, if you're taking notes, it's just breezing past me all the time. Alan Jacobs said, the internet can be the friend of information and the enemy of thought. If I've got that device before me, it just seems like it rewards inattention, because the faster I scroll, the more I see, right? Distraction, amuse me, surprise me, inform me. Just keep scrolling, scrolling, scrolling. Beats trip, Brave score, stimulus bill, hummus recipe, shooting in North Knoxville, birthday party. It mediates against prolonged thought and sober thinking. You know what cogitate means? It means to hold a single thought over time. Let's be honest, a little confessional. We don't cogitate, we flit. We're like that little finch outside my office window. From the feeder to the porch to the branch to the tomato cage to the lattice to the bush. A sober-minded person is able to hold a single thought with a disciplined mind, bearing down on it, not being swept away by the next thing that flies by on the screen. To discipline our minds is to hold a single thought over time, and that takes work. He said, listen, if you're to fix your hope, you've got to, if you're ever going to make it in this elect exile, you have got to fix your mind on the hope that, or the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're going to do that, you need to prepare your mind for action. And your mind needs to be sober, sharp. Well, the final point, the dominant thrust. All of this has been supportive to this point. This has all been the hows that support the single what. Well, we've come to the what. Fix your hope on future grace. Let's look at it again. Verse 13, therefore, knowing what you know, seeing what you see, believing what you believe, all this rich gospel content that we've been marching through an hour at a time over the last 8 weeks, knowing that, preparing your minds for action, girding up the loins of your mind, and being sober-minded. Here it is. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You fix your hope, all of it, right there. Now, to a lot of people, that's going to say, Ronnie, I got a hard life. And you're telling me Jesus is coming? That's about all you got? Well, I think that's exactly where the apostle's taking us. It's exactly where we're to affix our hope. Now remember, biblical hope is a full assurance of future good. That's biblical hope. It's not the experience you have when you go fishing. Like, hope. It's not biblical hope. Not a hope for clear weather, a hope for a raise. It is more expectation than wish. Does that make sense? It is the sure, settled confidence, the full assurance of future good. It's not I'm wishing. No, I know this to be the case. I am certain of this. Biblical hope is a full assurance of future good. What are we to set our hopes on? We're to set our hopes on the grace that's coming. That future grace. You know that word, the Greek word charis, every kind expression of God's favor. Seen principally in Christ. It's every kindness of God. When you first heard the gospel, I I mean, even before, well before that. Electing grace, that's grace. Covenant love, that's grace. Redemption, the obedient life of Christ, that's grace. His credit of righteousness that becomes ours in the great exchange, that's grace. His sacrificial death in the place of sinners, that's grace. His resurrection that seals our justification, that is grace. The promised Spirit who comes as our teacher, that is grace. The establishment of the church to equip us all the way to glory, that is grace. Every time the Spirit instructs, teaches, convicts, turns us, every expression of sanctification, that is grace. When you first heard the gospel, that's grace. When the Lord meets you in Scripture, that's grace. The blessings of community, that's grace. Every time you are delivered from temptation, praise the Lord. Every time, that's grace. John 1:16. For from this fullness, we have all received grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. All that's grace. But church, look here now. There is a grace that we are sure of, but still await. What's that mean? Look here. We get more. We get more. We got plenty. We get more. So there is a grace that we are looking for down the road when we see Jesus. What is he pointing us to? These are suffering people. He is pointing them to the full enjoyment of their inheritance. It's secure until we see it, and you're secure until it is yours in experience. We saw that in our passage. But for now, we wait, right? Said all the time. We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. There is a grace that we are sure of, but still wait for. The grace that is coming is the grace, church, this is really, really sweet. It's sweet to say it, it's sweet to hear it. It is the grace that will bring to completion what is now in process. We look toward that, don't we? You know what Peter said to the elect exiles? That's what you need to do. You need to look toward that day. And you need to fix all your hope right there. You need to fix all your hope right there. Someday you will see Jesus. Now we're 13 verses in, and Peter has already pointed to Jesus' return four times. Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. That's our hope. He's the apostle of hope, right? He is pointing us to that confident assurance. Now this is eschatological. That's a big, rich word. It's future. We await it. But the language here is present tense. So he said this grace actually is moving toward us now. It is en route. It is the grace that is coming to us at the appearance of Jesus Christ. And the call is to fix your hope fully right there. You know, it's folk wisdom. Maybe you've heard this. Folk wisdom that says, hey, you can't live in the future. Peter's telling us, no, you must live in the future. If you're going to make it currently, you've got to look toward our eventual hope. If you are to manage as elect exiles in this present broken world, you must keep the eternal and unbroken world ever before you. C.S. Lewis has really, really served us on this topic, hasn't he? He thought a lot about heaven. He may be one exception to my opening line. I think this was a man who lived with this awareness of eternal glory. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians that bring the most to the present world are just the ones who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot in the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think about the other world that we have become so ineffective in this one. Aim at heaven, he said, and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you get neither. A hope fixed on glory will shape how you manage the hardships of this life. How you deal with it when you feel like you've been deprived of experiences here. If we are sure we get more, then we can manage when we feel we've been deprived from an experience here on this in this age. A hope that is fixed on glory will inform how you invest your life. Young people, you know what this means? I mean, right down to career decisions. How am I going to invest my one and only life? It shapes it all. What will I do with discretionary time? All of that shaped by, informed by our future hope. Now, looking down the road, there is no room for this kind of thinking in the prosperity gospel. You know that. Look, I prayed for it this morning. I need an answer by lunchtime. Right, that's the kind of quick. It's got to be net. Just take care of me. That what I said earlier. Far less concern for the eternal home than making sure our journey to that eternal home is as comfortable as possible. Well, there's no room for that in the prosperity gospel. If my honest assessment is this, what I really want is a generally peaceful life. I want healthy relationships. I want enough to get by. I want freedom from difficulty. If Jesus will get me that, then I'll take Jesus. No, you go to Jesus to get Jesus. That kind of thinking is not satisfactory. If you say my life is hard and I say Jesus is coming, grace is coming, that's going to sound cruel if you are tethered to this world. Peter is lifting our eyes up to the indeterminate future. And he's saying, you set all of your hope, all of it, in the grace that's coming, the revelation of Jesus Christ. This past Wednesday, I pointed you to Ed Rosen's sermon that was preached in December of 2017. He said it this way. I can't put it any better. He said, I have put all my eggs in one basket. This is where my hope rests, right here. Future grace. The corollary application, I think, is obvious for all of us. It's easy for us to fix our functional trust in all kinds of directions. It relates to the question we revisit all the time here. I'll put the question to you right now. What will it take for you to be okay? What will it take for you to be all right? You say, Ryan, I'm task-oriented. I'll have peace as long as I'm productive. So I'll have peace if I can keep the plates all spinning and all my plans are not disrupted. That's really what I need. You say, Ryan, I'm not that way. I'm relational. If all the significant people in my life are happy, everybody's all right, then I'm okay. Right, I'm kind of practical. If physically I'm strong and well, I'm fine. Yeah, all right, there's financial component. I'll be okay if I have a little setback. I'm not sure how much I need, but probably a little bit more than I got right now. So just a little bit more. If I could just get everybody to behave like I want them to behave, I'll be okay. If I can somehow manage to appease all my critics, I'll be okay. What will it take for you to be okay? What will it take for you to be all right? Well, some things need to happen in the government. I think I'll be okay if my party does well in the midterms. If we can take the Senate, that's what it's going to take for you to be okay. What do you want? What do you need? I need a little time on the beach. I need my kids to listen. I need a soft-tail Harley. I need a date. What do you need? What do you need to be okay? Look here. What you need is to put all your eggs in one basket. And you set your hope on the grace that is coming at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a perilous thing to fix your hopes on something that can be taken from you. And our assurance of future grace, a grace that we do not currently have but are confident in, a grace that we will experience when Jesus is revealed, that assurance shapes our current circumstance, whether it be good or bad. I heard an interesting story a few weeks back. It's about Norwegian wharf rats, and I'm not making that up. Norwegian wharf rats. What they did at an experiment, they put these rats in a pail, and they began to fill the pail with water. Rats apparently can tread water for a while, and so they continued to fill it up until the rats were treading water. And then they sat back and observed until the rats eventually gave up, rat paddling, and sunk, drowned. Sad story. And I can see the sad faces. Yeah. Right about the 20-minute mark. They were good for about 20 minutes. Well, then they did the experiment a second time. They put the rats back in, not the same ones, put different rats in, filled it up, and right about the 19-minute mark, they came along and lifted them out. Gave them a chance to catch their breath, put the same rats, the rescued rats, back in the bucket, filled it up, and started the timer. 19 minutes, still going. 20 minutes, still going. 30 minutes, still going. An hour, still rat pedaling. 2 hours, 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours, 8 hours, shift change, steady going, 17 hours. What's the difference? Everybody look here. The expectation of rescue. Somebody's going to come get me. I'm going to be all right. Well, I think you see the parallel. It is the expectation of rescue that's going to keep us through difficulty. Our assurance of future grace, a grace that we do not currently have but are confident in, a grace that we will experience when Christ is revealed, that assurance shapes our current circumstance, whether it be good or bad. That's why Paul was able to say at the end of that great chapter on the resurrection, "For this reason, brothers, just be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the world." In the Lord, I should say. The distinguishing mark of a Christian, we're going to see this all through the book, is hope. In fact, Peter's going to say as much in chapter 3. He said, "In your heart, revere Christ is Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have." When's the last time somebody came up to you and said, "Hey, could you tell me about that hope? I'm watching you hope. You hope differently than I hope. Can you tell me why you hope like you hope?" Well, that's the question that's embedded in that 15th verse. There's going to be something so markedly distinct about Christian hope, it's going to set us apart from the culture. How come you're hoping like you are? Give me reason for that hope. Now, let me just tap the brakes. This will be the most controversial thing I'll say today. Looking back on the last year, I think the church missed an opportunity on this point. When everybody went crazy, whatever the issue, viruses, politics, the seeming death of civil discourse and all of that, I think a lot of the church behaved like orphans. We were as frightened and panicked as the world. Our rhetoric matched the world. We were just as shrill as the world, same rage, same panic. At a point when the world could have looked at us and saw something distinct, sounded a lot like them. Peter would say, knowing what you know, believing what you believe, seeing what you see, vigorously, actively, discipline your mind to seize on future grace that will be yours when you see Jesus. What did you expect? You're exiles. This is not home, never has been. We weren't expecting a whole lot out of this world anyway. Well, ultimately, our hope is future. And what you need is coming. Spurgeon, when he preached on this passage, says, "Lo, I hear the voice of my beloved bidding me rise up. And well he may, for I have long enough been lying around the pots of worldliness. From lower loves, lower desires, lower pursuits, lower aspirations, I would rise toward him. He bids me come away further and further from everything selfish, groveling, worldly, sinful. He calls me, yea, from the outwardly religious world, which knows him not and has no sympathy with the mystery of the higher life. He calls me, come away." The call to come away has no harsh sound in my ear. For what is there to hold me in this wilderness? Thou callest me to thyself by saying, come away. And this is a melodious call indeed. To come to thee is to come home from exile. To come and land out of the raging storm. To come to rest after long labor. To come to the goal of my desires and the summit of my wishes. I think it was Adoniram Judson who said, when the Lord calls me, I will go with the vigor of a boy being let loose from school. John Owen had a hard life. Do you know that Owen outlived his wife, his first wife, and outlived all of his 11 children? How do you watch 11 children die? And through that whole time, he was so prolific. He was writing and writing and writing. Wrote commentaries and theological works, The Mortification of Sin, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, and, classic Hebrews commentaries, so much. He wrote poetry. He wrote children's books. He's watching his children die, and he's writing books to children. He wrote more than 8 million words. Inscribed on his monument in London was these words: while on the road to heaven, his elevated mind almost comprehended its full glories and joys. How do you live a life like that and not go under? Why do those kind of griefs not sweep you away? Because you are looking toward an eternal reward. That's the only thing that's going to keep you afloat. Another Puritan, Richard Baxter, said, "If there be so certain and glorious a rest for the saints, why is there no more industrious seeking after it? One would think that if a man did but once hear of such unspeakable glory to be obtained and believed that what he heard to be true, he would be transported with the vehemency of his desire after it and should almost forget to eat and drink. and should care for nothing else and speak of or inquire after nothing else but to get that treasure. And yet people who often hear of it daily and profess to believe it as a fundamental article of their faith do as little mind it or labor for it as if they had never heard of such a thing, or they don't believe a word they hear. Just this week, I stood with my friend in the living room while the medical examiner finished up, waited for the funeral home to come and get his mom, roll her out. Aren't you tired of saying goodbye? Don't you get tired of saying goodbye? I often think we're going to be in heaven about 6 seconds before we think, why wasn't I talking about this my whole life? So opens one big question. We'll bear down on it and be done. Do you really believe that what we will experience is the fullness of God's grace when Jesus is revealed? Now, I'm talking to believers here. I'm talking to people who know the Lord. If you're here and you don't know the Lord, have I got good news for you. It is in the nature of God to receive repenters. If you will but desire Him, run to Him, He will receive you. I'll end where we started. I just don't think we think about heaven near enough. Consider our eternal home. Consider it. Hold it before you. Put all of your eggs right there in that basket. A place where walking in holiness will involve no struggle at all. It'll be as instinctive as breathing. Can you imagine that? A place where the very concept of disappointment is an empty category. Where the frustration of injustice is never conceived of, experienced, or observed. Where the sorrow of separation is gone forever. A place where cruelty is not only implausible, but absent our considerations altogether. Consider a place where the best things in earth are seen as they really are. We know the experience of reunion or feasting or the marvels of the natural world. We know the goodness of home and peace and rest and joy and community. But imagine reunion, but better. And feasting, but better. Home, consummately home, to be really home. What the best experience of home was meant to whet our appetite for. Consider a place of peace, but unlike any we've ever known. Consider the joy of labor without all the corresponding toil and sweat and thistles and thorns. Consider a place of rest. Rest that is similar in kind to what we know, but dissimilar in its fullness and scope. Consider a place of joy that is absent the corresponding groaning. Consider the joys of community. We've tasted them here, but here minus the complicating factor of sin. Consider the glories, the new creation, to see trees and skies and rivers that have been shed of the effects of the curse, a creation that sings rather than groans. Think of a place where pharmacies and courthouses and prosthetics and wheelchairs and clinics and homeless encampments and funeral homes and crematoriums, they're all just relics of another forgotten age. Consider a place like that. And all that I just mentioned is nothing compared to seeing the joy of heaven, the jewel of glory, to fix our eyes on the very one who brought us near, to see the Lord Jesus. What was etched on the tombstone, I often point you to it, William Cooper's words on Spurgeon's tombstone. When with the ransomed in glory, His face I at last shall see. It'll be my joy through the ages to sing of His love for me. So we brace against the old hymn writers, those who lived in a darker time than ours, a harder time than ours, who are so faithful to point our eyes upward and outward. I've been reflecting on one you probably grew up singing, on Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye, to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. All o'er those wide extended plains shines one eternal day, and there God the Son forever reigns and scatters night away. No chilling winds or poisonous breath can reach that healthful shore. There sickness, sorrow, pain, and death are felt and feared no more. When shall I reach that blessed place? Be forever blessed. When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? Church, look here. Prepare your mind for action. Get your mind right. Be sober in your thinking. And you put all your eggs in one basket. Father, for that grace we look to You now. It is in us, apart from Your grace, to drift from the message. Would You keep this hope before us? And may it be large in our thinking. Father, I pray that we would not consume ourselves with whatever immediate frustration fills our vision today, but help us to look to another day when we will see You as You are, be like You for that reason. A day when all that You secured for us in Christ is realized and experienced. Fix our eyes there, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.